have been telling us how this was a much neglected doctrine in the churches today. I suspect now we want to say it's probably an endlessly highlighted doctrine in many churches today, but it is also a much abused one. And I want to say right at the beginning that inevitably any series like this is bound to be inadequate. We're only taking 6 Sunday mornings to tackle a subject as vast as this. There's no way in which we can hope to encompass all of the work of the Holy Spirit. And on any one morning, particularly on a morning like this Sunday morning, we certainly won't exhaustively cover the topic I've been given, which is the Spirit's baptism. I'm afraid we're only going to start ourselves thinking. And that leads me on to the second thing I want to say by way of introduction, which is this, that more and more I'm convinced there's a great need for us to be willing to put in serious study on some of these important topics and doctrines. We so often take our doctrinal standpoint, don't we, by asking those we respect what they think of issues. We know the questions well enough, so we just want to know what the person we look up to thinks, and then we adopt that line. It's understandable, particularly when we're young in the Christian life, we can't think out the Christian viewpoint on every subject under the sun. We've got to pick some things up secondhand. But it is dangerous. It makes it easy for us simply to be mouthing slogans and not really understanding why we believe these things. It's easy for us to become lazy. And it also exalts those we ask the questions of. We can make them into our own little popes, can't we? Ah, so-and-so says it, so it must be right. Infallible. Well, when we come to this morning's topic, I'm afraid we've got a number of warnings to us if we try to play that game. Because there are such eminently respectable popes on each side of the great controversy about the Spirit's baptism. One of the books I was looking at starts its chapter on the Spirit's baptism with a whole series of quotes from great Bible Christians of about the turn of the century. And every one of them contradicts the one before. And it's not good enough for you to know what Dick Lucas has to say about it, because Martin Lloyd-Jones is ranged against him. We're going to have to do our own thinking, aren't we? You're certainly not going to be interested in what Hugh Palmer has to say about it. I don't even come into the beginning of any of those leagues. So I'm sorry, folks, it's going to be heads down and into the Bibles today, because unless we can understand what the Bible says, how are we going to distinguish? And then thirdly, by way of introduction, I think it's important that we define our starting point on an area like this. I've come to learn from bitter experience it's not good enough for me just to take a controversial subject and start by deciding whether I'm for or against something. If we begin saying, my starting point is that I'm anti-charismatic, it's dangerous. It's certainly dangerous if I start saying I'm anti the baptism of the Spirit, we'll see that. If my basic cause in life is to be anti-something, it shrivels my spirit. It leads to all sorts of death and bitterness and throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Now, friends, I hope we're actually for things. And I want this morning not so much to be anti. We may find that by implication we are anti-things, but I want to start by being for. For the Bible. For New Testament Christianity. And we may find that that gives us some of the answers to the issues. So I'm not going to begin with the great sort of thematic treatment. I got a handbook on Holy Spirit baptism I looked at, and it asks all the sort of questions. Unfortunately, the Bible was never written this way. It would have been so much easier for the problems if it was, wouldn't it? You know, chapters like, what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Why is it so important? Is it essential for salvation? I had a wonderful conversion experience and assumed I received the Holy Spirit then. Doesn't conversion bring the Holy Spirit? Is every Christian meant to have the baptism in the Holy Spirit? You wish Matthew, Mark, Luke and John had written it properly and sorted it out for us like that, don't you? But they didn't. So we'll have to start where they start. It'll leave us with unanswered questions, homework to do, and things like that. The New Testament, you'll find, has 7 references only to the phrase baptism by, with, or in the Spirit. 6 of them are variations on a saying of John the Baptist's. And it's what we had in our reading this morning, and if you'll turn to Luke chapter 3, that's where we're going to begin. It seems the obvious place. Luke chapter 3 and verse 15. I want us to look particularly at verses 15 to 17 and try and find out what we can say about baptism with the Holy Spirit from these verses. As the people were in expectation and all men questioned in their hearts concerning John, whether perhaps he were the Christ, John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Well, as you look at those verses, some things about baptism with the Holy Spirit are obvious, aren't they? John is clearly contrasting himself with Jesus and clearly contrasting his ministry with Jesus' ministry. And surely we can fairly say this, that baptism with the Holy Spirit is something far greater than John's baptism. "I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." It's a verse 16, that we constantly need to repeat, don't we? Especially on days like this, when we've actually had a baptism. Rachel, I ought to have said this earlier on, really. "I can only baptize with water." Rachel, "He only can baptize you with the Holy Spirit." What I did at the back there was no magic. Rachel knows that perfectly well. In one sense, it wasn't even the real thing, John is saying. No, he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's the one who has what's really important. Now, don't let's get the wrong idea about John's baptism, though. It wasn't a mere formality. Will you look back to verses 7 and 8? You see, we've been told in verse 3 of this chapter that John went into all the region about the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in verse 7, we find that it's become quite popular. Everyone's wanting to get baptized, it seems. "He said, therefore, to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'How lovely to see you. We'll have another baptism service.'" No, something rather stronger than that. "You brood of vipers." And Rachel's probably quite glad I didn't say that this morning. We talked it over in private. "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit. Bear fruits that befit repentance." No, he's not going to let people get away with merely just coming through the formalities of baptism. That's actually why we asked Rachel those questions, the formal and the informal. He's not going to let them rely on wrong assurances. Verse 8, "Don't begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father, so we're bound to be all right.'" Isn't that a classic example of what religion is always trying to do, to replace Christ and the gospel with something else? It's ironic. Here, it was the fact that they had Abraham as our father. Here it was the fact that they could look to their Jewish ancestry. And John the Baptist shocks them by baptizing even Jews. We've just put baptism in the place of this self-assurance so often that the Jews had about being sons of Abraham. "Oh, I've been baptized, so I must be all right." Now, John the Baptist's baptism wasn't mere formality if he could help it. But all the same, it was only with water. It was only, verse 3, a sign of repentance. It could only point to forgiveness. It could only talk, it appears in verses 10 to 14, of what we can do. Mind you, it's strong teaching, isn't it? "I baptize you," says John, "with water." On the other side, only Christ can baptize with the Holy Spirit. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. We do need to be careful of promises we make, of phrases like ministering the Holy Spirit as if he were ours to minister. But you see, if John is trying to make a contrast between his baptism and Holy Spirit baptism, what does it say of Holy Spirit baptism? It's something amazingly powerful, isn't it? It's something more than mere repentance, if one could ever call repentance mere. Something stronger than verses 10 to 14. It's something that's linked with forgiveness of sins right back here, as it is always in the New Testament, the Spirit. It's something that God gives. There's more to the Christian life, isn't there, than what we can do? And isn't there already this hint from John that there's actually, he is going to give a life-giving, a by far purifying Holy Spirit. Now, if that's Holy Spirit baptism, then I expect to see him working powerfully. Jim Packer, in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, quotes in the introduction a man who was writing on what they saw in Manchuria in 1908. A power has come into the church that we cannot control if we would. It is a miracle for stolid, self-righteous John Chinaman to go out of his way to confess to sins that no torture of the Yamen could force from him. For a Chinaman to demean himself to crave, weeping, the prayers of his fellow believers is beyond all human explanation. Perhaps you'll say it's a sort of religious hysteria. Well, so did some of us. But here we are, about 60 Scottish and Irish Presbyterians. Not sure you can get more, unimpressionable than Scottish Presbyterians, who've seen it, all shades of temperament. And much as many of us shrank from it at first, everyone who's seen and heard what we have every day last week is certain there is only one explanation. That it is God's Holy Spirit manifesting himself. One clause of the creed that lives before us now in all its inevitable, awful solemnity is, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And Packer comments rather shrewdly. What happened in China in 1908, when the Spirit attacked and overthrew self-righteousness, got down to specifics in people's consciences, robbed them of all inward rest and quietness till they confessed their sins and changed their ways, may be paralleled from the Acts of the Apostles. But where nothing of this kind happens, nor is even envisioned, claims that the Spirit is at work must be judged unreal. I confess that looking again at Luke 3 and seeing what a tremendous thing baptism with the Spirit must be has been a rebuke to me, my natural cynicism to tales of the dramatic. Perhaps encouraged by the extraordinary places where folks seem to emphasize the drama, has blinded me to the amazingly powerful moral impact baptism in the Holy Spirit must have if it's greater than John's baptism. I've got to agree, not everyone in the churches has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. We must say that, mustn't we? Well, what else can we say about this baptism in the Holy Spirit? It's greater than John's baptism. Yes, but there's more than that, isn't there? It is, secondly, the sign of the Messiah. You get the context, don't you, of Luke 3 and these verses. The crowds have been flocking to the stadium around the Jordan or wherever John has put up his soapbox, and they're coming in their hordes, and not unnaturally by verse 15, John seems to be so phenomenally powerful in his preaching and successful that they ask the question, is he the Christ? Are you the Messiah? They do what religion is always trying to do, promote someone in place of Christ. But John the Baptist has a Spirit-filled ministry. Just keep your finger there and turn back two pages, to chapter 1 and verse 15. Here's the prophecy about John the Baptist. He will be great before the Lord. He'll drink no wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he'll turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Well, you'll see why we have to work at Holy Spirit theology in the light of verse 15, won't you? It's not going to come in a nice, neat, easy package. There's a verse that tests most people's theories. John the Baptist is to have a Spirit-filled ministry. And he shows it very clearly in chapter 3 and verse 16. Are you the Messiah? No, he immediately is pointing people to Jesus, to the Mighty One. I baptize you with water. He who's mightier than I, the Mighty One, is coming. Oh, so much mightier that, well, I couldn't even untie the thong of his sandals. That wasn't a job that any disciple was meant to do for his master. Only the slaves ever had to stoop that low. And why is he mightier? What marks him out? Well, isn't it the last phrase of verse 16? What has this mighty one got that John the Baptist hasn't? The baptism of the Holy Spirit, of course. It's the sign. It's the mark of the Messiah. And now we begin to see why we must start positively looking at what the New Testament has to say. If we begin by being anti-charismatic, anti-baptism in the Spirit, we'll end up being anti the mark of the Messiah. A disastrous position to be in. It's ludicrous. But doesn't this give us also the clue to what that mark is? You see, if baptism in the Holy Spirit is the mark of the Messiah, if it's his sign, then it's not just that baptism is an initiatory word. It's surely this: how can I be the Messiah's man? How can I be the Christ's man unless I have the Messiah's mark? The Christ's mark. John is at great pains to say that all he can offer isn't enough. All he can offer isn't up to it. He's at great pains to say that the Messiah, the Christ, is coming and that people should follow him. The judgment that he can only threaten and promise, why, this Christ is actually going to execute, verse 17. And what is it about this Christ that John the Baptist has not got? It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How am I going to be the Messiah's man without the Messiah's mark? Now you see, this isn't going to lead us to complacency. It's easy, isn't it, if again we start on the anti-tack of saying, no, everyone who's a Christian is baptized in the Holy Spirit. We're all right, we don't need any more. We may want to say everyone who's a Christian has been baptized in the Holy Spirit, but look what that means. And remove the phrase from me, as we seem to have lost it, to meaning some second blessing at the moment, and what have I got? Well, I'm satisfied with conversion being an evidence-less event. I can be content with a very hard-to-spot conversion. It's a dangerous practice. I just want you to try and understand something of what Luke is saying. We're about to go on a gallop through Acts in a moment, but just put yourself in the shoes, will you, of Theophilus, the person Luke was writing to. And you've picked up this thing, and you know a little bit about Christianity. You've heard all sorts of stories, and he's going to set the record straight for you. And you get to chapter 3, and you read this bit about this Messiah coming and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And imagine for a moment that Theophilus is bright enough. He's understood it. He takes it in. He says, ah, there's someone greater than John the Baptist, and the great mark of him is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Wonderful. Now let's find out more about it. And he's turning over the pages of this gospel. And you know, he's going to turn all the way to the end. And he'll have none of his questions answered. Hasn't come. Must have been maddening for him to read through it, mustn't it? Can you remember the person who gave me Lord of the Rings to read one summer back? And it was only when I was 3 pages from the end that I realized they'd only given me volume 1. It was murderous. I'd got a sort of whole list of questions. I mean, you can't understand the thing anyway, but I mean, I got a whole list of the bits I could understand. And there were 2 more volumes to come. Well, it must have been like that for Theophilus. It was only when he actually, finally, volume 2 arrived, I hope the publishers were quick, and they got it to him. Even then he discovers, if you turn to Acts chapter 1, Why, even then he's discovering that they're still having to wait. Jesus, before he leaves, says, "You've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but before many days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Wait for the promise." And it's only when he gets to chapter 2 that the promise is fulfilled. But notice this. If Spirit baptism is the Messiah's sign, if it's the sign of his age, if it's the sign of his people, we'll begin to realize, as we see what Luke makes of it, that so often we got the emphasis in the wrong place. When people point us to all the little passages, the first thing they do is they only point us to those passages, and that's all I'm going to have time to do this morning. But there's a sense in which we will need to read through the whole book to see what Luke is really saying about conversion and about the Spirit. But we always pick out the wrong bits. You see, if Spirit baptism is the Messiah's mark, then the norm in Acts chapter 2 does not come at the beginning of the chapter. Don't look in the first few verses for what the norm is. It's not with the tongues of fire and the rushing wind and with the 120 all gathered together in one place. That's why the idea of tarrying and waiting for baptism in the Spirit seems to me it must be wrong. We're waiting for something that happened 2,000 years ago. We mustn't read Acts chapter 1 and verse 5 in the flat. No, the norm of Acts chapter 2 comes at the end of the chapter, doesn't it? What's normative for Christian experience, now that the Spirit has come, what actually happens when someone becomes a Christian? Well, we see that when we turn to verse 38. The norm lies with the 3,000. Peter said to them, because they've said, "What shall we do?" when they hear the gospel, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's the norm that Luke establishes. And you'll find that it's the norm he sticks to all the way through Acts, with one exception. We'll turn to the exception straight away. It's the next one on. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. It's Mission Samaria. It's another wonderful success story. The apostles at Jerusalem heard Samaria had received the word of God. They sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet fallen on any of them. Now, that is an exception, and that's why Luke tells us about it. Everyone else tells us, look at this, this is the norm. No, no, no. Why do you think Luke bothers to spell that out? He doesn't spell it out with all the other conversions. He spells it out because this is the exception. And the question we got to ask is, why is it the exception? He's not trying to show us the usual time scale, but the unusual one. And if I've understood it rightly, I think the reason is not actually anything to do with the Samaritans. It's not for their sake. It's for the Jerusalem apostles. We better wait till the Jews actually get there, the Jerusalem boys get there, and discover that these Samaritans, and you don't talk with Samaritans if you're a Jew, that was the cultural background, they're out. No, they're in, God was going to say. And when Peter and John had got there, why? The Jerusalem church and the Samaritan church were united. It's clearly not too normal for a two-stage experience. Turn over the page to Acts 10. Peter is clearly taking here, it's the story of Peter and Cornelius. He takes baptism in the Spirit as the Messiah's sign. Look, he's talking to Cornelius. You remember this is reaching out to the Gentiles. Verse 44, he hasn't even finished his sermon before the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. No time for a two-stage experience here. They're baptized in the Spirit in no time flat. Verse 47, Peter declared, "There certainly are Christians, aren't they? Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Like it or not, he's saying they're in. They're Messiah people too. They've received the sign. He goes back to Jerusalem and he makes sure everyone else understands it in chapter 11. Look at it, verse 15. speaking of that incident, he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And rather begrudgingly, verse 17, isn't it? If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Well, it went against the grain to let these Gentile Christians in, but I didn't have much choice, did I? Isn't that what he's saying? And that's why the signs were with it in this case, isn't it? Peter had to be absolutely convinced this really was the Holy Spirit baptism they were receiving. It really was the Messiah's sign. Now, just turn over to one other exceptional incident that Luke points out. Luke chapter 19. Now, I told you we could only skate over this morning. As I say, there's much more work for us all to do. But here is a very shrewd and interesting example. It's Paul comes to Ephesus, and there, verse 1 of chapter 19 in Acts, he found some disciples. Well, they're described like that because that's what they look like at the beginning. And Paul says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we never even heard there's a Holy Spirit. So he said, well, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, well, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. And in verse 1, they sound like disciples. So like any good Christian worker, Paul just decides to check up and he asks a few questions. And the more he asks questions, the more worried he gets. Because as by the time we reach verse 4, they look very unlike disciples, don't they? They've never received the Holy Spirit. They've never heard of the Holy Spirit. They don't even seem to believe in Jesus. So verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, presumably, Paul gospels them. And they believe and are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They become Christ's people. So verse 6, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. They received Christ's sign, the sign of the Messiah. Isn't that what's happened? They looked like disciples. When they checked, he discovered they weren't. So he said, it's not enough just to have had John's baptism. We've seen that already. You must believe in the Messiah and receive the Messiah's mark. Now, if you were reading it in today's English version, of course, the story would be rather different, wouldn't it? Such is our evangelism. If we said to people who sounded like disciples, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They'd say, I don't know. And we very often have a Unitarian gospel when we evangelize. And we'd have to ask them some questions, wouldn't we? Well, do you pray, Abba Father? Do you begin to understand the Bible more? Are you starting to obey Jesus more? Is there any evidence of the things that the Spirit comes to do at work in your lives? And if the answer to those questions is no or I don't know, I think we need to go back and gospel them again, don't we? Because there's precious little evidence of any baptism in the Holy Spirit. Just flick through to the very last reference we'll look at. It's page 164. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Where Paul, who, not surprisingly, because he often travelled with Luke, simply reflects Luke's idea of what is normative Christian experience. He writes to these Messiah's mark. Now that's why I'm anxious that we don't go and lose this phrase and it becomes either taboo in some circles or a phrase that we mention again and again and again to mean some sort of second blessing. Because when we do, we inevitably denigrate conversion. I think it's time we actually studied our Bibles, got confident in our beliefs, and took on some of the handbooks. I'm quite happy for the questions like, what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Well, it's receiving Messiah's mark. Why is it so important? Because it is his sign. Is it essential for salvation? Of course it is. It's the way I get saved. I had a wonderful conversion experience. I assumed I received the Holy Spirit then. Doesn't conversion bring the Holy Spirit? Of course, the Holy Spirit brings conversion. Is every Christian meant to have the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Yes. It's baptism in the Holy Spirit that makes me a Christian. We mustn't lose out on this phrase and let people whip it away and take it somewhere else. Let's stand up and fight for it. You see, Luke chapter 3, it strikes me, is a very, very powerful evangelistic sermon, isn't it? Very powerful even today to people who think they've been through all sorts of tests to make them good enough. Well, I wonder if we'll ever be able to use it again. Or will it be too shrouded in controversy? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for that lesson of John the Baptist. We thank you for his model of pointing to Christ. But we do thank you especially for the gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the enormously great gift that you offer us and give us. We praise you for it, and we pray that you would make us so determined to sort out the truth of that doctrine that we may rejoice in it and win back the baptism in the Holy Spirit as your unique mark for your name's sake. Amen.